Please turn in 1 Samuel, your Old Testament this evening, 1 Samuel, as we continue our way through the book of 1 Samuel and our studies of this wonderful book of God's Word. First Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May be pleased to write it upon our hearts this night. It was seen that each area of the country in which we live, glorious country, United States, each area has its own problems with what we might call natural disasters, in quotation marks. As I learned more about Indiana, I learned that we were coming to a place known as Tornado Alley. And so the problems that we deal with here have to do with what's going on above ground. In part of the country I come from and where Juliet grew up in California, the problems are what's going on below ground. Various cracks and fissures in the earth and competing plates running into each other, causing a great deal of trouble above ground. And one of the most well-known cracks and fissures in the earth stretches for 700 to 800 miles in central and northern California, known as the San Andreas Fault. And it has been the study of many scientists, notorious in terms of its identification with the populous state of California, and also the cause, no doubt, of many an earthquake, including the 1906 San Francisco earthquake. Well, tonight we consider the last three chapters, the last of the three chapters concerning the core, if you will, of the reign of Saul. And these have been difficult chapters, we have to admit, because they have taken us, as it were, along the fault lines of Saul's kingship and Saul's character. And just like many an earthquake in California has caused the collapse of buildings and overpasses and the like, so we have seen now in this final chapter concerning the core reign of Saul, the collapse of a kingship due to Saul's sin. So much loss has taken place in Saul's life. He lost a dynasty in chapter 13, and he lost the opportunity for a great victory against the Philistines in chapter 14. And now we see in chapter 15 before us, he has lost a kingdom. Several fault lines bringing the collapse of a kingship. Commentator Bill Arnold put it well. He said, Saul's sin, quote, knocked over the pillar that has supported his rule. The chapter before us sheds light on Saul's disobedience to God. Not only the implications of his disobedience to God's authority, but even more so the implications of not pursuing God's forgiveness in the event of his disobedience. And so tonight we would like to see in our study of chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, under the theme of Saul's rejection in Israel, how the Lord delights in obedience to his will, not mere ritual observance to his ordinances. The Lord delights in obedience to his will, not mere ritual observance of his ordinances. And we would see this in three ways tonight, tracing the story out as it's presented to us in the chapter before us. A failed mission in verses 1 through 9, full rejection, verses 10 through 23, and a flawed repentance in verses 24 and the closing verses to 35. A failed mission, full rejection, and a flawed repentance. And our purpose in this tonight is to appreciate afresh God's authority structure that only accommodates his will for his people, but also accommodates even their failings according to his will. First, failed mission, verses 1 through 9. It's important for us to remind ourselves that the words that are before us are not a mere recounting of history. The chapter before us was not jotted down by a scribe trying to get a few pieces of dialogue and gather together a few pieces of historical data before they're washed away into the sea of history. What is before us has been written by the Holy Spirit, and it has a point. The facts that are laid before us and the things that are said have a point to make for our consideration. And one of the main points of our consideration this night comes with a keynote statement in verse 1 near the end. Now, therefore, heed the voice, the words of the Lord. These are not mere introductory words. They are clear as we see how the chapter progresses, that this is what was the problem in Saul's life, the problem in his kingship. And so we see twice in verses 23 and in verse 26 that Saul has lost the kingdom on this very account. You have rejected the word of the Lord. Samuel came to him and said, heed the word of the Lord, and it's that word which Saul came to reject. And it served as the ultimate downfall of his kingdom. The path of great blessing, people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the path of obedience to God's word. These are not just facts 3,000 years ago, but they have lessons for us today. And the nature of the kingdom that Samuel laid out for the people isn't just this dusty old historical artifact somewhere, but the words even have application for us today. The words of chapter 12, verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following your God. Blessing that is attached to fearing and following God. Now, what word did God particularly command Saul to heed? Well, we have that account before us in the first 9 verses of this chapter, and it's basically two things that we see before us. The Lord's mission, which was a full destruction of the Amalekites, and then we see Saul's performance, which was a partial destruction of the Amalekites. First, the Lord's mission, which was a full destruction of the Amalekites, set before us in the verses of 2 and 3 of this chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. Very clear principles, very clear guidelines set out for Saul by the prophet Samuel on behalf of the Lord. This was not an ordinary warfare. that Saul was called to perform, but it was a divinely initiated warfare in which God called for the utter destruction of everything as God's spoils of war. The words utterly destroy come from the Hebrew word cherem, which means to ban or to put under the ban. And the idea here is to make something off limits. That is, that anyone who would make contact with that which is under the ban, that is off limits, would be under a curse. This term cherem is used in Samuel only in this chapter, and it's used 7 times in 6 verses because this is indeed what the Lord had called Samuel to, or rather Saul to carry forth. He was to destroy everything, a special warfare of God that is not even to count your enemy in terms of their numbers as a problem. That God will be with his people as they engage in this warfare, and that it is a specific kind of warfare that some have even said almost an act of worship. That the greatness of the enemy is not a problem, that God's presence will be with his people. They merely need to obey and carry out what he has asked. Now, Saul's task was to perform this ban against the Amalekites specifically. And God's coming against the Amalekites had roots back in their early history, as we have seen from the text before us, that as the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, the Amalekites ambushed them in a very cruel way. They treated God's people in a very, very despicable and wicked fashion. And God promised to deliver judgment upon the Amalekites for that. And it's set down in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, where it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks." So he ambushed Israel from behind, all the strugglers at your rear, the ones who are weak and tired and weary. "And he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Before we look at Saul's performance of the Lord's task and Lord's mission for him, we have to ask ourselves and consider a couple things about this holy war. Some have expressed difficulty that God would engage in such a warfare that he would blot out an entire people from the face of the earth. Scholars and commentators try and come up with their own ways of justifying this or explaining it away. But the short of it is, who are we to question God Almighty and his ways? Is he not the God who is perfectly just in all that he does? Who are we to ask whether God was right at all in what he did? A form of unbelief, dangerous track of reasoning to be on. But the other thing that we should consider from this is that there is a picture here for us. This kind of warfare pictures a greater warfare that God will make, not just on a single nation, not just on a clan or a people, but that the Lord is coming in the final day to bring judgment before the whole world. And that all from various tribes and various nations in the world will stand before God at his tribunal. And a greater judgment will then occur. Revelation 19:15 puts it this way, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." We think that it's difficult for us to consider what took place with the Amalekites. More so, we should be sobered to realize that this is indeed the end. This is merely a picture of a greater judgment to come. But this was the task that Saul was given to perform. But secondly, we see Saul's performance in these verses. He, as commander-in-chief, began to deal with the Amalekites, as we have in verses 4 through 9 of our chapter. And so he sets himself in a battle array, in a position against the Amalekites, and he warns the Kenites, basically in a way that, hey, it would be good for you to move on from the scene for now. It would be good for you not to be around when the judgment comes, because they had shown kindness to Israel, unlike what the Amalekites had shown when they came into the land, the promised land. But the assessment of Saul's work is not a good one, as we see in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. It's almost as if the narrator has made an editorial comment here on the performance of Saul. Not only do we see that they spared and did not utterly destroy, and that they were unwilling to carry out what God has commanded, but we see something here too, perhaps, of their motive. They got rid of and utterly destroyed those things that were despised and worthless, but they kept the good things. Saul didn't complete the mission that God set for him to do. We will look at that in greater detail shortly, but before we do, suffice to ask ourselves a couple questions tonight in light of what we have learned thus far. And that the first is, are the words of the prophet, heed the voice of the word of the Lord. Is this your aim? Is your aim to heed, to follow all that God has set down in his word for our good and his glory? Is the word of God the bedrock of your faith and also the measure of your holiness and the light of your path? Are you heeding? Are you willing under the word of the Lord to come to set his will first? Or is it your will and your way above that? You see, as we stand here 3 millennia from the occurrence of these events, we realize that we are not called to any less standard. In fact, we are kings, as 2 Peter puts it. We are kings before God, and we are called to the same fidelity that King Saul was called to in his life. Paul sets down the standard for us when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we see nothing missing from that list that covers the gamut. And to what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, am I abiding by God's standard of his revelation as my rule? But the other question we have to consider also is, do we see God as holy and as just? Concerning the judge of the world, do we see him in light of who he is? And if that's the case, is Christ your refuge? Is Christ your refuge in light of that? The day of judgment is a great and horrible, terrible day when not just one nation, but the nations will all stand and be judged before God. Where will you be on that day? And can you say, because of faith in Jesus Christ, that the words of Revelation 5 might apply to you, where it says, for you were slain, speaking of the lamb slain, our Lord Jesus Christ, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Is Christ alone your refuge and your protection? Do you stand under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a glorious truth that if you stand under the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, The day of judgment is not something to fear, to look for in trembling, but it is a day, it is a wedding day, it is your nuptials day with your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone must be the one who redeems you by his blood so that you might reign with him as kings and as priests for all eternity. Thirdly, we can ask ourselves the question, what about this holy war? This seems fairly far removed from our practice today. And indeed, we are not to engage in this kind of holy war and offensive against so-called infidels, people who have not bowed the knee to Christ, perhaps, as some of the other religions of the world might do in their own systems, engaging in holy war. But there is a holy war to which God's people are called to engage. And is called to engage in a holy war against our lusts, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is the holy war to which we are brought to engage in through Jesus Christ, and why we are given the armor of God, so that we might stand, as the scriptures say, against the wiles of the devil. That is the holy war to which God's people are now engaged on this side, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you settled that God's call upon your life is full consecration to him? The Lord called for a full destruction, and Saul and the people executed a partial destruction. And once again, the fault line in Saul's heart and character laid the groundwork for what we will now consider in our second point and into our third point, a full rejection of his kingship by God, verses 10 to 23. In these verses, we encounter God's regret at making Saul a king, and we encounter God's rejection of his kingship. First, the Lord's regret. Saul's failure to carry out the word of the Lord served as the basis of the words that we find in verses 10 to 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. God, as it were, regretted or repented, in another translation, of making Saul king. And Samuel was grieved or even angry, as some have noted, perhaps, not sure which is the object of his anger, but he took the matter to the Lord all night. This chapter is quintessentially about the topic of obedience and repentance. And we have repentance coming in two forms. First, the Lord's repentance, if you will, or regret, and Saul's repentance, which we will take up in our third point. The question is raised, how can the Lord regret or be grieved about anything as the unchangeable God and the all-knowing God that he is? Does this mean that God does know all things, but that there are decisions he's made along the way in which he would rather turn back from? Well, the question is a fair one if you just take the words on their surface, trying to grapple with, does it mean when the Lord regrets or the Lord repents? But the answer is found in how the scriptures speak about God. Quite often in scripture, the scriptures assign human descriptions to divine matters in order to convey something that we would otherwise not be able to grasp or understand. This is God's way of stooping down to our level and baby talking with us. God is spirit, for instance, and does not have eyes as we have. But Scripture assigns in different places eyes to God to convey that he sees and he knows all things. This is called the $50 word anthropomorphism. And even though our Westminster standards say that God is without passions, the Scripture assigns God human emotions, which is called anthropopathism. And these are to communicate particularly how God is dealing with the creature. For instance, as mankind plummeted himself into sin in Genesis, God, it says in the Word of God, was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It's not saying that God realized he made a mistake. That is not what the Scriptures are saying. It's saying that God changes from in his dealings with the creature as the creature and as man changes in his dealings with God with regard to his ethics and his morality. God doesn't change in his essential being of being perfectly happy and blessed in and of himself. But what the Bible is doing is showing that God, in relation to his creature, deals with him as man changes his relationship to God through the instrumentality of sin and repentance and so forth. And so here we see in full color in Saul's life that God turns from his anointed because his anointed king has turned from him. God is not changing. And he's not as man that he should relent. He's the unchangeable God. Great truth that we rest so much of our assurance and our comfort upon, that God is the same God, everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't change by whim and fancy. So God is sovereign and he has decreed all things, but he deals with man in the various ebbs and flows of man's life in obedience. One commentator put it this way: God deals with us in ways that interact with the changing circumstances of our lives. He orders our lives and does his sovereign, unchangeable will through the oscillations of human instability. So that is the first thing that we consider, is that the Lord is regretting that he made Saul king, a term that would lead us to consider indeed how he thinks about matters as they stand. But the second thing we see, sadly, is the final rejection of Saul's kingship, the Lord's rejection of Saul as king. He regretted making Saul king. And then the verses continue forward, verses 12 to following, to set before us the results. So Samuel, verse 12, rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." So Saul is perhaps reveling a bit in his victory. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So forth. Well, someone put it well concerning Saul here. Obedience was the stone on which Saul stumbled. And here it is, the rock that crushes him. After calling out all night to the Lord concerning the matters that had transpired, Samuel goes to Saul, and the first thing he hears from the king are these words: "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel responds with the facts. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" It's like an officer showing up on the scene of a robbery. And there's the robber standing before him with the bags of cash in his hand, and he tells the officer, "Can I help you find the robber?" Well, the evidence is clear as day. It's in the man's hands. Well, this is very much the scene as Samuel shows up to Saul, who's quite confident and proud that he has carried out the commandment of the Lord. But the evidence was plain as day. What is the lowing of the oxen? What is the bleeding of the sheep? The facts betray otherwise. Samuel basically said to Saul, "You have disobeyed." The Lord called Saul to heed the Lord's word and destroy everything. And the mission that he was sent on, in the words of 18, was to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And the keynote chapter phrase, if we had it in verse 1, is heed the words of the Lord. But the key question that follows from that keynote phrase is verse 19, "Why then did you not obey?" In this entire exchange, Saul attempted to claim that he had heeded God's word, but he saw God's demands in a selective way, and he saw obedience within the confined limits of his own personal will. It seems as often as the case with Saul, he hoisted the mainsail of his ship right into the winds of his own whims. The Lord said, "Destroy everything," which would include the king, King Agag. Verse 20, "But I have obeyed and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent him and brought back Agag." Verse 21, as things start to unravel in his excuse making, the people took of the plunder. And then he finally acknowledges they took of the things that should have been utterly destroyed. A parent reading this chapter would understand, and even remembering ourselves as children, when we began to develop the excuses for our disobedience with our parents, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of our excuse making. Blame shifting, coming up with ideas that would seem to justify our actions, that they had taken of the plunder, for instance, to sacrifice to the Lord. That isn't just a child method of excuse making. We have to realize that we are just a little more sophisticated as adults in the way that we do the same thing. Saul paints a veneer of legitimacy and cleans his hands of any responsibility in the matter, and he shifts the blames to others. And then the core of the matter comes in verses 22 to 23 when we receive what is the Lord's assessment of it all. And here we see that Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Lord says, through the prophet Samuel, "Am I happy with your outward religiosity in replacement for the inward and outward obedience to what I have called you to do?" The Lord does not wish us to replace the ordinance that he has set for his people's good and for his glory with disobedience, to keep this outward religiosity, to do all these external things, but not have a heart and have a life that is obedient to him. This is not legalism, people of God. This is simply evangelical obedience that is being set before us. In such strike terms as well, there is a parallelism in verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. We see that disobedience is on the level of witchcraft. Witches were to be put to death. And it's stubbornness, it's rebellion. It's considered iniquity before God. I recently came across a story of a well-known pastor who was visiting a church. The pastor's wife was speaking with another lady in the congregation. They were there for a visitation to preach. This lady shared with the pastor's wife in a personal conversation that she thought she would be better off with another man in the congregation than the one that she was married to. The pastor's wife pried a little more and found out that the woman was already involved in a relationship with said other man. And the justification for it was her record of service in the church of God. Perhaps she thought that a little indiscretion or two could be covered by her record of service to God's church. Well, Saul thought he could disobey the Lord under the guise of good service to God, saving the best for sacrifice. What's interesting about that is that a lot of the sacrifices of God were also enjoyed by the people. So ulterior motive, at the very least, going on here. The best of sacrifice for the Lord would also perhaps include some enjoyment on our own part. But the call was to utter destruction as God's spoils, as God's glory. And the heart of the matter, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the story of Saul is the heart. Particularly as the heart has its outworkings in the head, in the hands, in all of our lives. And the heart of the story of the kingship is finding a man after God's own heart, which is where the story will be turning. One who desires, like that of Jonathan, to rest in Christ and to do all that the Lord would require, rest in God rather. But where is our heart? Where is our heart regarding obedience to God? Are we playing games with the ordinances that God has appointed for his church? Coming to church and Sabbath or taking the sacraments and using these as a way of covering our tracks or covering our disobedience? Well, in Saul's case, Ralph Davis put it well. He says, all the smoke and fat on Gilgal's altar would never replace the pleasure God could have from the living sacrifice of Saul's will. The story gets even more difficult as we go forward, and we encounter, thirdly, a flawed repentance. A flawed repentance. The story of Saul is a difficult one. We've seen his failure in obedience to God's commands, his justification, how he explains away his actions. And now we have to sadly consider the nature of his repentance or his confession. Perhaps one of the most mystifying things on an initial reading, and perhaps of many readings of the book of Samuel, the most mystifying things of Saul is that he uses the language of repentance. One carefully traces out the statements that he makes in these final verses, and then he brings them together. You'll discover that Saul does not have a heart of God that lays behind the terminology, and that these fault lines in Saul never lead him to God himself and the forgiveness that God would have by his grace. For instance, in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. So he brings Samuel into play concerning what he thought he was carrying out. But it doesn't end with a period there, but it goes forward, and it says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. On the surface, this could be taken as a fairly sound statement of repentance. He uses language much like David used when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. But Saul, rather, Samuel returns with these words, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." It's almost as if Samuel had to give Saul a reality check, that Saul was simply going to be able to say, I've sinned, I'm sorry, I've transgressed. Now return with me so that I might worship God. And so it goes further. After Samuel turns around to leave and Saul seizes the edge of his robe and it tears, and this is now a picture of God tearing the kingdom from Saul, Saul comes back once more in verse 30. He says, "I have sinned, and listen carefully, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Here we see the heart of Saul's repentance, that it had other motives in mind. Sadly, Saul saw saving face as more important than confessing before God. And so he's more interested in the prophet Samuel returning with him so that he might be set before the elders as legitimate. And then notice how he says, "The Lord your God." Saul does not even identify himself with God. He calls God Samuel's God, not the Lord my God. So much in this verse says something about where Saul is at. He cares about his reputation, and he's not even clear about his sin, and he doesn't have a personal relationship with God. The final scene is one of finality. The kingdom is stripped from Saul, given to a man of God's choosing, a man better. Samuel finishes the job that King Saul was called to do, hacking Agag in pieces before the Lord. And then he departs from Saul, not to see him again in person in his life. This is the darkness and the reality of what sin does. The consequences are laid plain before us in this story. Saul's kingship exposes our hearts, does it not? That we are not easily a broken and contrite people, and that we too can go exactly down the path Saul does in excuse-making, and being more interested in our hides than God's glory. And we can lack a complete view of our consecration to God at times. In closing, we need to ask ourselves and examine two things in light of this account before us. The first is what our Savior accomplished that Saul, and that you cannot perfectly. And two, the nature of true repentance in light of a God of mercy. The first we should see is a picture of Christ. You might say, well, how do we see a picture of Christ in Saul? Well, it's important to realize that pictures of Christ, or what is more called a type of Christ, a picture or a foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament, isn't just always a positive prefiguring of Christ. But sometimes Christ is seen in contrast, such as that we might even have with us before us in Saul's disobedience. That everything that Saul was and everything that Saul did not do that God called him to do, Christ is, and he did perfectly. We can see Christ by contrast in the negative concerning King Saul, particularly where Saul failed. Hebrews 10 points out that one would come, and it would be Christ, to do what we could not and cannot perform. In fact, he had come rather in Hebrews by that point. And that was obedience to the will of God. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ came as the prepared sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, the writer goes on to say, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. God's authority structure never changed, but Christ came into the world and fulfilled all that was part of God's authority structure, so that we might have a righteousness that is not our own. Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father perfectly. Saul rejected that authority structure, not because he was a sinner, ultimately, but because he did not turn back to God. When Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings? He's not throwing out the sacrificial system. The Lord instituted the sacrificial system to show us a picture, or to rather show the Old Testament people of God a picture of the forgiveness of the Lord. But he was saying that the Lord is not interested in an outward religiosity to replace a true heart of sincerity and obedience in a life of obedience before God. But the authority structure was to do the will of God under even an authority structure that allowed for God's forgiveness as seen in the sacrifices. Christ came. The Lord does not desire sacrifices, but Christ came as the one who is prepared to be the perfect sacrifice. And he came to do the will of God perfectly, loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And so we see, first of all, something of Christ in contrast with Saul. But lastly, we see the nature of true repentance. And as we said last week, the question is not about the fault lines in our character per se, that we are sinners, that it's not the problem. Because it's clear that the Lord sent Christ to this world to deal with the problem of sin. But it is not to turn to God and seek his mercy and seek a new heart of obedience. Listen to the words of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Saul didn't have this in his life. We need this in our life to be able to turn to the Lord who has shown us mercy and favor in Jesus Christ and cry out to him for forgiveness according to his mercies. And there is a place to go with your sin. There's a place to go with your sin in verse 3 of 51, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So that we justify the Lord in his obedience and his justice. But we can acknowledge that we're sinners, as David goes on to say, and we can call out for a cleansing of hyssop so that we might be clean, that we could be washed and be whiter than snow, that we might be made joyful and glad once again before the Lord, and that we can ask for a new heart in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. We can call out to God and say, Lord, give me a heart of obedience to do your will and to have a life of consecration to you. And we can ask him to restore the joy of salvation once again to us. The problem isn't that we are sinners. The problem is that when we turn aside from the forgiveness that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, that's when we turn aside and reject God fully. He has made a provision for us as sinners. And Saul did not turn down that path. He didn't even identify himself with God in the final analysis. That is the nature of our Savior. That is the nature of true repentance. How different David's life was in the midst of sin than Saul's. And might not we have a pattern that follows Saul? But that follows the pattern that David shows us in Psalm 51. Your sin must not drive you to try and fix your problems apart from the grace of God. but your sin must drive you to cling to the grace of God, to cry out for his mercy, to cry out for his cleansing, and that he would implant in you and in your heart a clean heart to serve him and be consecrated to him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we once again give you thanks that you have made it possible that we can stand before you accounted righteous in your sight. And Lord, as we wait for that day of glory in which you will bring us to yourself, there will be no more sin and no more sorrow. We do pray that you would cause us to be more and more consecrated to you, that we would be more pliable to do your will, and that in the encounter with our own hearts, in our own sin, we would turn unto you, seeking forgiveness afresh, based on the glorious promises that you have presented to us in your word, based upon the full revelation of Jesus Christ, who came as the perfect sacrifice, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and whose blood cleanses us from our sins. O Lord, consecrate us once again to yourself, not only in this night, but in the week ahead, and in the new year, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.